These guys get wild up here. I don't know what Martin feeds them, but... Well, good morning again, and welcome to our fellowship. Quite a lot of new faces today, and that's good. Glad you made it to the church. We are continuing a series through the book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to go with that today, but let's just have a little look. Here's our recruitment poster. That's a very famous recruitment poster. I did add the line on the bottom, actually. The original poster was a recruitment for the army, that's right. This was used in World War I in Great Britain, different person's face, and this one was used in America to recruit soldiers for the war. And someone famous, there are different versions of the poster, says, "I want you," in GICF. So this is our recruitment poster, and our title for today's sermon is on the next slide, "All Applicants Welcome." I invite you to apply for a position in our fellowship, and as part of the study of 1 Timothy, we're going to see if, one more click, you meet the admissions requirements. Okay, only one simple detail. You want to apply, you must meet the admissions requirements. Before I tell you what those admissions requirements are, I'd like to give you some candidates that were rejected. These are some people that applied for the job and we unfortunately had to say no. Here's a guy who, his mouth lands him in deep water. You know, he's quite famous. He's a go-ahead kind of guy. But every time he speaks, he gets himself in trouble. And he really is a troublesome guy. Get one more click. See some more scenes from his life. He's a terrible fighter. So if that's the kind of guy you're counting on in your army, his best shot chopped off someone's ear. Now, he doesn't really seem like the guy. But, you know, the worst thing is when you really need him. Give us the next picture. When you really need him, go, "Who? Who? Sorry, what was that name you said?" "No, I don't know that name. Don't know who that guy is." So he applied for a job and we said, "I'm sorry, Peter. You look like a good candidate, but look at all these bad experiences. You are you're off the list." A bit sad, really, isn't it? So, and if you're still willing to apply, there is one more candidate, a couple more candidates I'd like to look at. Here's this guy. He's a good writer. This guy really is quite talented in writing. But he is known as the Christian killer. At least he was until he met Jesus. But the trouble with this guy is he's single. You know, if I'm going to go to this guy and he's going to give me advice about how to, you know, understanding woman. Well, I mean, who understands woman, right? But anyway, how am I going to go to this guy? He's not got a, he's not married. He's got no kids. I'm going to go to him and say, "Listen, Paul, can you tell me about my kids?" He can't give me any advice about that stuff, right? So I said, "Listen, you're single. You're off the list. Disqualify. Give me one more. Got me someone else." See, another guy who applied for the job. This guy is really good with money. Actually, a good financial manager. If you need someone to help you with your investments, he's certainly the one to do it. And fortunately, he's a bit of a suspicious type of character. I'm not really sure that I can trust him. So we rejected him too. Three top quality candidates, we turned him down. Oh, there's one more. "We want you. So are you willing to apply for this job?" I remind you, all candidates must meet the admissions requirements. Are you willing to apply for the job? We'll find out in a moment. We're about to read 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you turn in your Bibles, and before we begin reading God's Word, we'll just ask God to bless it and to open it up to us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, first 7 verses. Heavenly Father, we just commit ourselves again to you. We're opening your Word. It is true. It's reliable. It must be obeyed. Help us today to accept your word into our hearts and to allow it to do its work, and your Holy Spirit would quicken it so that we can go out with something that we can apply to our life today and this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. So we're going to go with the first one. I think one click might take us to there. Okay, verse 1, and we won't read it all as a chunk. We'll read it verse by verse. Verse 1 is talking about qualifications of overseers. And you'll see it's up on the screen there. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." That is, a leader in the church, if you want that job, it's a good position to want. You're desiring a good thing. Now, you'll see in brackets there, the word bishop is sometimes translated as overseer or an elder. It means someone who is in senior leadership in church. So if you would like to be in leadership in the church, you've chosen a good work. And just for the sake of those of you who are new, I want to introduce our elders. Our fellowship here at GICF is run by a team of 3 elders and 5 deacons. Next week we'll introduce the deacons. But today let me introduce our elders. I believe at the back is Glenn. Would you stand for a minute? Glenn is from Ghana. He has 4 little children, so he doesn't sleep very much. And Glenn is one of our elders. Then Eddie, if you would stand, please. Eddie is from the States, and he's one of our elders. And then I am Darius. For those of you who don't know, I'm from Scotland, and I am the presiding elder of GICF. Next week, you'll get to meet our deacons. But I should say, though this message is directed to elders, this is not the time for you to throw stones at the 3 elders. Even though I introduced them, it's not time for you to criticize them, okay? Okay? Thank you. Otherwise, I'm going to sit down because this is just opening me up for trouble, right? Okay, the job search is on. We are looking for someone. We said if you want a position of bishop, you're looking for a good work. So I feel like I need to recruit someone and just have a little look. Now, the guys in the front row are always nervous because they know I always come to the front row, so I'm going to skip the front row for today. You guys are safe. And I'm going to the back row because from the back row to the back door, there's just one step, right? So I'm a bit suspicious about these people. Are we going to lose some of them? So I'm looking for an applicant who's willing to apply for a position. So here's a fine-looking fella. Hello there. Can you tell us what's your name?
Edwin.
And so why are you applying for this job? Oh, you weren't. Oh, okay. Are you willing to apply for this job?
I'll think about it.
I'll think about it. All right. No, actually, we'll think about you. How long have you been coming to GICF?
Since 2006.
2006. That's quite a long time, right? Okay, let's just have a little look. Would you give us the next slide, please? We're going to check out the requirements. So, Edwin, you're applying for this job. You're thinking about it. We just want to check if you can... Back up. And then just one little click. Down, one little click. One little click. There you go. So, first requirement that you're going to have to meet, Edwin, thanks for applying, is that you have to be blameless. Okay, so would you like to give any comments about that?
No.
Oh, he said, I'm afraid to say anything. Thank you. I like to think about blameless as this guy. I don't know, do you recognize that guy up there? Who's that up on the screen? This is an early photograph of Daniel. And Daniel was such a nice guy, such a good worker. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. You see the guys in the back? The only thing they could find wrong with him was the fact that he... Hey, I'm behind you, but I can still hear you and I can still see you. What did he do? What was his fault? He prayed to God, right? He was blameless. So, Edwin, how are you feeling about that blameless requirement?
Negative.
Negative. That's kind of scary, isn't it? I just wish he would say, yes, I'm still willing. Because what I would like to do is turn him upside down and shake him out. I'm not literally going to do that, okay? I'm going to leave you for a minute. Turn him upside down and shake him out and say, let me inspect your life. I shake him upside down, and out of his pocket falls a packet of cigarettes. I'm hoping that's not true. But blameless means I can't find a single thing wrong in your life. I go to your house. I check your top drawer, your bottom drawer. I check your internet history. I watch the programs that you've been watching on TV. I see the subscriptions that you have. And I can't find a single thing wrong. Say, wow, this guy is almost a saint. He's blameless. I go to your workplace. I check out your friends and those who work around you. Say, how about this guy? I mean, can you tell me anything about him? What are his references like? And they say, I check in his top drawer. Okay, yeah, he's got some hongbao. Oh, that's good. They always smooth away with the Chinese officials, right? Oh, and some mooncakes. Yeah, we'll give those away. If I had to turn your life upside down and shake it all out, would I find, like Daniel, that you're blameless? How many of you would like it if I were to do that to you? Any volunteers? No. Nobody wants that to happen. Don't do it to me either. That's a tough requirement. So we have started badly. Unfortunately, this is going to be a tough job, right? Blameless. Someone that you can't find anything wrong in their life. Now, of course, the fact is we are all human. We are all sinners. But Daniel, they couldn't find anything of fault in his life. Okay, let's have a look at the next one. Just one little click. Okay, you got to be the husband of one wife. The husband of one. That's second requirement. Okay, I'm sorry, we're going to have to discard this applicant. This guy, I don't know if you recognize that guy. Do you know who that is? That's Solomon, that's right. Here is a more up-to-date photograph of him. Solomon had, of course, lived before the New Testament was written, and Solomon had a little bit more than one or two wives. Solomon had 700 wives. Of course, that's never enough. So he had 300 concubines on the side too. He had 1,000 women. Now, man, though he may have been wise in what he wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that was an unwise decision. Now, when we think about these requirements, a bishop, a leader, an elder must be blameless. It's easy to understand that, but why does he have to be the husband of one wife? I'll tell you why. Two wives will get you in trouble. 700 wives are going to drag you down to the mud. The Bible says that Solomon's many foreign wives pulled his heart away from following God to following idols. And so he went into their temples and he would worship with them. He'd offer incense with his wives because they turned his heart away from God. Now, there are several different ways to interpret this passage. This is not my point particularly of this sermon. Some people say this as he must be a husband. He must be married to be an elder or leader in the church. Others say this means if he is married, he has only one wife. I prefer the second, although there is room to interpret the first way. Of course, remember that who is writing this chapter? Paul is writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if he is saying that he must be married, he disqualifies himself from leadership, right? Because he was unmarried and he clearly led, at least in a general sense, many different fellowships in his missionary journey. So you can interpret that, you can argue the theology. That's not my point today. The point is this. Even one wife, the Bible says, if we're married, we are thinking about our wife, how to make them happy. And so it can turn our focus from God. When he talks about one wife, he is saying our focus should be on God. And not allow that, being married or not being married, to turn us away from serving him. Solomon doesn't make the cut. 700 wives. He was way over the top. All right, let's have a look at some more. Probably you're thinking I'm doing fine now. I've only have one wife, so that's not too bad. Okay, temperate. What does temperate mean? Okay, some of those guys in the back row. Any suspicious looking characters in the back row? What's that? Even tempered, they're able to control their appetites, their passions, their emotions, their desires. Someone who is able to control their passions and desires. So, started off quite tough, blameless, husband and one wife, that's a bit easier to say yes or no. Temperate, are you able to control your passions and desires? An even-tempered person. You are not known as extreme. You are not a crazy person one day and a depressed person the next day. You are even-tempered. Okay, raise your hand if you're... No, don't raise your hand. Never mind. These are the admissions requirements to be considered for service for the Lord as he's talking about leadership position. All right, here's another one. Good behavior. Let me see who we've got. Richard's got to be here somewhere. There's Richard. Richard, do you have good behavior? Don't answer that question. We should ask Richard's wife, right? Richard's looking a bit nervous now. Joy, are we going to ask you that question in public? No, we're not. Does he have good behavior? Now, we're thinking about a naughty little child. That's not really the way he means it. It means, is our behavior worthy, as Paul says later on, worthy of the gospel? Does our lifestyle reflect good behavior? Okay, there's another one. Yeah, one more. Go on to the next one. Oh, sober-minded. That is the next one. Sober-minded. Did I skip that one? I did. Sorry, I skipped that one. Sober-minded. Sober is the opposite of... Yeah, but go on, just say it. It's okay, we're in church, but you can say it. What's the opposite of sober? Okay, are you drunk? I hope not. We happen to be undrinkers. I'll talk a bit more about that just in a moment. But sober-minded. Interesting. Sober-minded. That means that we are serious kind of people. Why would you be sober-minded? Why would you be sober-minded? I saw a very, very bad article recently. In the press, you may have seen there's some comments from Joel Osteen's wife. Did you hear about those comments? And it's tragic. Their particular church has decided we're not going to preach about sin and the bad in people. We're just going to talk about nice stuff. And so his wife in a service, I watched the video, said, just come to church for yourself. You're not coming for God. You're coming for yourself. Because when you worship God and you're happy, then God is happy. God wants you to be happy. So just come to church for yourself. It's not really about God. That is heresy, my dear friends. God wants us to be sober-minded. Let me tell you, everything in our life is about God. everything in your life belongs to God. And God did not make it His goal for you to be happy. God made it His goal for you to be like Jesus Christ. That's His express will. The will of God, says Thessalonians, is your sanctification, not your happiness. Now, let me tell you, you will never be happy unless you're serving God. You can only be happy when you're doing what God planned you to do. But happiness is not the goal. Sober-minded means that we are thinking seriously. There is a purpose to life, and it's not just me having fun and feeling good in church. You are not coming to church just for yourself. You're coming to church to meet with God, to be with brothers and sisters, to obey His commands, because God's commands are commands. So, sober-minded means we're thinking like serious people. We're not drunk and rolling around and just here to have a good time. We're serious. And then the next one was good behavior. I'm sorry, I skipped that one or jumped backwards. The next one, hospitable. You like to invite people into your homes, especially people who need the love of God. They may be people round about you in the fellowship who need a Christian brother or sister, or they may be outsiders who need to hear about the love of God. Let me tell you this. When you come to Guangzhou, it is easy to get lost. It is easy to get lost. You're away from your home church. I don't mean lost on the subway. It's easy to get lost there too. I mean lost spiritually. You're away from your home community, the people who know you, and you can be whoever you choose. I pray that you're choosing the right things. But some people around you might need that hospitality, that you invite them home and you challenge them. What has God said to you recently? How are you living? Are you living as a Christian? Okay, next one. Able to teach. So we're checking off the list. This is verse line by line of verse 2. Okay, I'm not just making these up. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. The bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. So that means we should all be teachers, right? Raise your hand if you're a teacher. Raise your hand if you're a teacher. Okay, a few. Keep your hand up if you work in a Christian school. Okay, you guys are almost saints, right? Praise the Lord. So what about the rest of you then? You're disqualified because you're not teachers, right? No. No, that's not the point. It doesn't mean our profession in life must be a teacher. It means that our lifestyle should be a teacher. With our words, especially, but also with our actions. We are teaching those round about us that there's nothing in life worth living for except living for Christ. Do you believe that? Then you should teach that. You should be telling your neighbor who you see driving a fancy car and who's got plenty of money but doesn't know why he's here. You should be telling him there's a reason for life. Let me tell you about it. Let me share my faith with you and invite him to share his wealth with you. No, not that part. Able to teach is a requirement of a leader in the church. All right, that was verse 2. How are you doing so far? Anyone willing to apply for the job? Yeah, nobody wants that job, right? Let's go on to verse 3. Doesn't get any better. Verse 3, he begins by saying, not given to wine. Not given to wine. Now, I should say, the Bible does not forbid the drinking of wine. It is not a sin to drink wine. But Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, if you're taking notes, says, wine is a mocker. Wine will... Oh, let's see. There must be a picture there for that, surely. Oh, remember this one? Yeah, that was a famous guy who built that ark, right? Remember anyone? Who was this? What was his name? Noah. Yeah, we put that picture there to help Noah out. Give us another click. Noah needed some help because Noah found himself in an embarrassing situation. Noah, after he got out of the ark, says, time for a party. He planted a vineyard, he grew some grapes. He squeezed those grapes and said, hey, look, we can make some wine. Let's try what wine is like. Delicious. Finds himself, I don't know how that happened, it must have been a wild party, but he finds himself naked in his tent. Or rather, his son Ham finds him naked in his tent. Look at that guy. Drunk as a skunk and naked as well in his tent. He says, listen, boys. He talks to his brothers, to Shem and Japheth. He says, come on in, Dad. He's fallen. His clothes have fallen off and he's drunk. He doesn't know. Wine, says Proverbs chapter 20, is a mocker. How many times, I don't know if you know anyone who likes to drink, have you seen someone who gets drunk? They do something stupid, and the next day they say, you remember what you were doing? No, what did I do? Oh, no. Did I really do that? Did I say that? Oh, no. Wine is a mocker. And so there is a strong warning in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. as another verse. Don't click just yet. There's another verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Woe to him who gives strong drink to his neighbor." The truth is that alcohol impairs our senses. In my own particular family, the family in which I grew up, my own family now as an adult, we have chosen not to drink. There is no rule in the Bible that says you may not, but drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you must be very careful about alcohol. I seriously recommend, especially when you're out and about, that you do not drink alcohol as part of your example, but you must make your own choice. I do not give a command, but I recommend. It's not against God's law, but it certainly impairs your judgment. Think about impairing your judgment. One more click. I wonder if you recognize this guy. Here's another guy who had some trouble with wine. He didn't drink wine a lot, but when he drank, he got himself in trouble. There's a man who is grandfather, father, and uncle all at the same time. I don't know if you know that story. There are children here. I'm not going to tell you all the details of that story. But Lot and his daughters had a drinking party, and the results were terrible. Okay, you can check that out in your Bible for yourself. Alcohol impairs your judgment. If you are going to serve in the church, you need sound judgment. You don't need your mind befuddled with alcohol. So he says the leader of the church must not be given to wine. Okay, goes on, next one. Not violent. Okay, not violent. Now there's a right violence and a wrong violence. Okay, have a look at the person next to you. Do they look like a boxer? Look like they might want to punch you? Yeah, some guys do, right? When I think of violence, there's a guy in the Bible I think about. Give us a click. Who do you think about? Oh, go back one. We might have missed the picture there. There he goes. There he is. Who's that guy? Samson, that's right. Built like me. Big, tough, strong guy. Why are you laughing? You are not nice people. Samson had a problem with his temper. Get the music minister under control, please, Martin. Samson had trouble with his temper. If you crossed Samson, what was he likely to do? He was likely to pick up a bone of a donkey and batter you to death. And you guys are nothing for him because he killed 1,000 people at one time with the jawbone of one donkey. He was mad. He had a problem keeping his temper under control. If you're going to lead in the church, you need to get your temper under control. Violence of that kind is not okay. Now, the Bible says the kingdom of heaven is advancing forcefully, violently, and violent men will take it by force. So in our Christian life, we're expected to be forceful. We are fighting against the devil and against the sin in our own lives. We are supposed to be violent. But in our physical life, we're not called to lay hands on the way Nehemiah did. Nehemiah, if you remember in the Old Testament, was one of my hero prophets. And when he laid hands on people, what did he do? What did he do? That's right. Normally, when you go to church and they lay hands on you, you know, they put their hand gently on your head and they pray for you and you feel good, right? Well, when Nehemiah put his hand on their head, he lifted it up and he pulled the hair off. He says, "I pulled out their hair and I beat some of them." Sometimes I feel like he's a great guy, that Nehemiah. Not violent. Now, that was in the Old Testament. I am not proposing to do that, so don't be afraid to come and ask for prayer. And that's not how I ended up like this either. But not violent. Is your temper under control? And I know that for some people, choleric people, it's difficult to keep the old nature under control, right? Sometimes it just... you're in the bus line and somebody pushes ahead of you and she's a little old lady and you just want to... I don't know what you want to do. But you lose your joy, okay? Not violent. Samson, because of his own... In fact, he's going to check off a few of the next boxes. We'll see, because of his own human nature that he didn't bring under the control of the Spirit. He lost his eyesight, and finally he lost his own life. Because he wasn't just violent, it was a few other things. All right, let's move on. What's the next thing there? Not greedy for money. Okay, how many of you come to church for money? I tell you what, we just laugh about that, don't we, here? But I know, I have heard it preached, that the reason you give money to God is because you know you can't outgive God. Is that true? This is true. So you give money to God so he can give more back to you, right? Amen. And we will be prosperous and wealthy, right? No, that's not true. God never promises that he will give back the same way to you. Because there are many great Christians who lived a life of poverty. They lived a life of suffering. whose life ended in martyrdom for their faith. God does not promise you that you will have a fat wallet or a big bank account. Now, for many of us, He has given us that. But it is not a reason for us to give to God, because He gives back to me and I feel so good and I'm going to be rich. I'll be a millionaire. If I could just give 100,000 to God, He'd give me 10 times more or 100 times more. I'd be a millionaire. I'd be so happy. Greedy for money. You know, it's easy, especially in modern churches around the world, to be misled by that doctrine. We do not give to get. We give as a display of our gratitude to God. We're not greedy for money. If God gives you money, praise the Lord. Use it for His glory. If God doesn't give you money, praise the Lord anyway. And use what little you have to make Him happy. All right, let's go on. Next one. Okay, Samson failed that one too. Gentle. He had a trouble with being gentle. When he got engaged to a lady, Philistine, not a good choice, but he got engaged to her, and there was a little fight, and he walked out because he was mad. Comes back later and says, okay, I want my wife back. Just let me go and visit my wife. He says, sorry, we give her to someone else. Well, he got ungentle. He got mad about that instead of killing people all over the place. Burnt down their house. And that was not, he was not gentle. He would be disqualified from Christian leadership. We'll come back to him in a moment. Not gentle, here's another one. Quarrelsome. Are you quarrelsome? Okay, if you're married, would you raise your hand? But only like three people? Okay, we're going to have a marriage seminar, and all the rest of you are going to get married. If you're married, there may be a quarrelsome partner. Are you the quarrelsome partner? Always looking for a fight over something that your wife did or didn't do, or your husband did or didn't do. Are you quarrelsome? Well, that's a bad mark if you're a leader of the church. And we'll think about how that applies in a moment. Then you must not be quarrelsome. Stop the fighting, okay? The Bible says there are certain people who start a quarrel. Do you know what the Bible verse says about that? The wise man can hold his lips. But any fool can start a quarrel. Can you start a quarrel? Yeah, okay, what does the Bible say you are? Hey, fool! Okay, now I'm not calling you a fool. The Bible says any fool can start a quarrel. Quarrelsome should not be a characteristic of someone who's serving in the house of the Lord. Let's move on. Last one in this verse. So this is the end of verse 3. Literally, I'm not making this up. This is just the whole verse. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. He's not in it for what he can get. He's not looking at what someone else has and saying, I want that. Okay, that's verse 3. These are some conditions on leadership. Now, we have to think about that because various of those points didn't apply to Samson or did apply to Samson if they were negative. But Samson was a good example for us of someone who was led by his passions, emotions, his feelings. I'm just mad, that's all, and I've got to do something about it. I've got to kill someone because I'm mad. Well, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the desires or the lusts of the flesh. You know, it doesn't matter whether you are a leader in the fellowship or not. Everything that I have said to you so far describes a maturing Christian. Someone who is growing up in the Lord. They are signs of maturity, signs of growing up. When you don't have them, they're signs of immaturity. Samson seemed like was maybe a spoiled child. He was an immature guy, led by his desires and passions. And Galatians says, you walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill those desires of the flesh. All right, we're going to finish the last section of that one. We'll go into verse 4. Probably just one click is good. Here's the next one. One who rules his own house well. He's got his children in submission with all reverence. Verse 5. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Okay, so here is another requirement. Someone who's going to be a leader has to have his own house in order. Give us one more click. Let's have a look. Here's someone I like to think about when I think about ruling your house well. Is that something you like to see at dinner time in your house? This was dinner time in whose house? Whose house is this? No, it's not my house. Stop that. Whose house is this? That's a good try. Okay, let me tell you this story. There was a certain man who had a big number of sons, because he had a big number of wives. It wasn't Solomon. And one of his sons happened to like his stepsister. And he said, oh, here's a good idea. His friend tells him, pretend to be sick. She'll come to your room. She'll feed you those cakes and you can just do what you like. And he did. Now, his half sister said, "Well, you know, at least just marry me, you know, let's sort this business out." And he said, No, I hate you now." Chases her out. Well, that half sister also had a real full brother. And that real full brother, how did he feel about his sister being raped? Angry, right? He had some trouble with violence too. And so 2 years later, he said nothing to him for 2 years. 2 years later, he said, "Let's all have a party." And they gathered for dinner around that table, and he killed them. Hey, how about that? How would it be if that were the story of your family? The son was Absalom, the other son was Amnon, and he raped his sister Tamar. And so these are the children of David. Okay, I'm sorry, David, we're not going to accept your application to be a leader in the church because your children are clearly out of order. Give us one more click. And in fact, this son Absalom, you'll see him there in his horse and chariot, horses and chariot. He stole the hearts of the people of Israel and threw his own father out and rebelled against his authority. He didn't have his house in order. A leader in the church, get your house in order. Next verse, okay, verse 6. Not a novice. What's a novice? Someone who's just started. A novice is a beginner. They really don't have the experience or the skill to handle the job. So in leadership, in the fellowship, in fact, this is a key. A novice is someone who comes to know Jesus, and they have all the will, the desire, and the love in the world, but they still haven't yet learned all they need to learn. And so the Bible says they are immature as a Christian. They must first grow up. If you have just gotten saved, then enjoy the passion and the love you have for Jesus, but get busy learning in discipleship so that you can serve him well. But the novice should not be leading, because otherwise he'd be puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Because, of course, the devil was cast out of heaven for the sin of pride. All right, then, verse 7, our last verse for today. Okay. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. A good testimony. You could almost take verse 7 and make it the summary, the conclusion of these seven verses. Verse 1 began by saying, a bishop must be blameless. He is giving a description. There must be, at least externally, nothing that we can put our finger on and say, disqualified, disqualified, disqualified. He concludes at the end of verse 7 by saying, he must have a good testimony. That is, that as he looks at his life again, he said, there's nothing that can bring reproach to the name of Christ. And when we use that word reproach, it reminds me again of the story of David. Because David, that might be the next picture, in fact. I want to hit a click and see if it comes up. Oh, there it is. David was a man who knew about reproach. You remember David one day, he should have been out in the battle. He's up on his rooftop, looking over the rooftop, and he sees his neighbor having a bath. She happened to be beautiful. He says, "Oh, look, she's pretty. Why doesn't she come and be my girlfriend for tonight?" And then, I'll have to kill her husband. Okay, so she can be my wife. And David, when all of that was over, received a message from God. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, it says this. Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "You have done a terrible thing because you have given great occasion to God's enemies to blaspheme." That was a long time ago. It's all forgotten about. But what about now? The famous men of God who fall into sin. What does it do to the name of God? It drags it into reproach. What about our lifestyle? I don't care whether you're a leader in a church, you never want to be a leader in the church, or you're just a beginner. Is our life bringing reproach to Jesus? Do we say we're a Christian and then not act like it? Because David brought reproach to the name of God. Carry on. Maybe the next click might take us back to that verse. No, go back up then. Back up, sorry. To the end of that verse 7. The devil has a favorite trap. His trap is, I can't attack God because I'm not strong enough. So what I'll do is I'll try and make his people sin and I'll bring reproach to the name of Christ. That's the trap of the devil. When you are walking around this week and you see some temptation that you want to fall into, say, it's a trap. It's a trap. And what does the devil want to do? He doesn't care about you. Let me tell you, he doesn't care about you. He cares about Christ. He wants to destroy you to bring down the name of Christ. Are you going to let him? You're going to say, no, that's a trap. How about practice that? Just shout out, that's a trap. That's a trap. Okay, say it again. That's right, because that's the way we should be living. The devil is like a roaring lion. He's looking for opportunities to get us in a trap. Not because he cares too much about you. One more soul in hell, he doesn't care too much about that. He cares about bringing down the name of Christ, because then he will drag many more with him. Okay, so we're wrapping up now. Let's go on, click past the picture onto the next slide. There are three conclusions I'd like to draw from this. Very few are able to meet all these requirements. How many saints of God meet all those requirements? I think Daniel probably did. There are one or two in the Bible who are listed as did. How well do you do? Okay, if you give a click, that should come up there. How well do you do? Okay, would you please raise your hand now if you meet all of those requirements? I'm going to put my hand down now. Anyone else want to raise their hand? No? Oh, phew, great. We don't have to be leaders in church. Excellent. I knew this sermon wasn't for me. However, before you go on and say that, let me tell you what Romans 12 says. Verse 1 and 2. Present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. It is reasonable for God to ask Zach to be like this list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is reasonable for God to pick on Carlos and say, hey, Carlos, ¿cómo estás? What are you doing with your life? It is reasonable for God, because God speaks to Carlos in Spanish for some crazy reason. Right, Carlos? God speaks in tongues. That's quite crazy. It is reasonable for God to ask you to be like that. I am not reasonable in demanding that you be like that, because I am a sinner like you. But it is reasonable for God to ask us to grow to be like this. These are evidences of maturity in our Christian life. All right, next conclusion. Second, all of us have areas of weakness to work on. How about tell the person next to you, I have some areas of weakness to work on. Come on, now put on your honest face like you really mean it. I have some areas of weakness to work on. Are you making progress? Okay, let me ask you this. Please do not answer out loud. What's your area of weakness? You don't answer that question, just in your head. What area are you working on? Have you made any progress this year in that area of weakness that you have, whatever it is? Have you set a goal to get better in that? Because if you don't set a goal, there's a fair chance you're not going to make any progress. It is reasonable of God to expect this of us. Therefore, we should be making progress in the goal, because Ephesians tells us that God's plan is that we grow up in Christ to the full measure of the stature of Him. And then number three, the last of the conclusions from this passage is that all of us can aim to meet these characteristics. The truth is that not everyone is going to have a formal position of leadership in the church. Imagine what it would be like if we were all preachers. And we all stand up on this stage and a Sunday morning, we all start preaching all at the same time, and there's no one in the audience. Now, that would be crazy, okay? God has not designed His body to be like that. We all have a different part to play. But the truth is, all of us should aspire to leadership. And the minimum requirement of leadership for a Christian is leading others to Christ. Every Christian has that responsibility, because Jesus gave a last command, not to the leaders of the church, but to His disciples, and from them to all of us as disciples, go into all the world and make disciples, right? We should at the very least aspire to lead others to Christ, because one day when we get to heaven, that's the thing that will make us happiest, all those that we brought with Him. In Corinthians, Paul says, we make it our goal to be pleasing to Him. All right. A conclusion then, every Christian must have a good testimony amongst those who are outside. My question to you this morning is, what are you going to do to improve yours? Are you going to work on being temperate, on being violent, on not being covetous, on setting your goal on pleasing God rather than being greedy for gain, for money? What are you going to do to improve your testimony as a Christian to those who are outside? And then the second conclusion is that the devil wants to make you a reproach to Christ. He really wants to trap you. That's his expressed desire, to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil is looking for whom he can devour. What are you going to do today to make the devil mad? How are you going to steal the devil's joy? Well, tell others about Jesus. Yeah, he hates that. But also live a victorious life. Refuse sin, and the devil gets upset. What are you going to do today to make the devil mad? Our theme for 2014 is go and make disciples. So the challenge from this passage is, first of all, to live the life of a disciple. Live the life of a disciple. And these characteristics that we've just studied, although they specifically apply to leadership, yet they are a mark of maturity in all Christians. Live the life of a disciple and then do it. That is, go out and make disciples. Lead others to Christ. Lead them to grow in the faith, to maturity. That's the challenge from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Do we qualify? Probably none of us do. But all those men of God that I mentioned were used by God despite their failings. God uses us despite our failings. So don't feel like I'm not good enough. Because although that's true, God can still use you. And we're going to pray right now. We're going to ask that God will use us this week in leadership, either specifically in the church or outside, to those who have not yet heard about Him. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Your Word is clear, is instructive, it teaches us how to live, and it is reasonable for us to reach this standard. But yet we must admit, we must confess that we don't make the standard. None of us can check all those boxes and say, yep, I'm perfect already. We're not there. So I ask that You would remind us as we go through this week that You are well within Your rights to demand holy living from us. You have bought us at a price of Your Son's blood. You made us. You own us. It is reasonable for You to expect that we should fulfill Your will for us. We know we have weakness. Lord, again, I ask You put Your finger on that area of weakness and prompt us to set a goal so that we will improve in that area. We'll be more Christ-like in that area. And Lord, that You would let us lead. Lead others to Christ. Lead others who are Christian to a deeper walk with You. That every one of us this week can make significant progress in maturity as Christians. That our lives will reflect Your glory. That we would not bring reproach to the name of Christ. We give You thanks that You have given us Your Holy Spirit to make all of this possible. For Your Word promises that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Give us strength right now. First, to make the decision, and then to go out and live as a disciple, a true disciple of Yours. And we commit our lives to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you're going to be a disciple, stand up and we'll sing our final song.